One of the things that we know as we come to the passage today is that Paul has made it very clear that we don't get righteousness, or we don't get a declaration of not guilty in God's court by following a set of rules. He's made that very, very clear. And the other thing that I think is kind of interesting is that he, as of last week, in verse 19, he answered the question of why God instituted the law. And you remember it was added because of transgressions. It's almost like it functions several ways, kind of like a security system that squawked and made an alarm every time you violated the law. And so that pointed out how wrong and sinful we all are. And I think it also pointed out that the law is like a guard that keeps us locked up, or as it said in verse 22, the scripture has shut up all men under sin. So it keeps us very much aware that there is nothing that we can do in ourselves that will gain a verdict of not guilty in God's court. So Paul's going to continue on that theme in verses 23 through 29. He's going to use another word or two to give us a little bit more of a picture of what it means to be shut up under sin. And so in verse 23, he starts off and he says, well, let's step back one verse here. In verse 22, it says, the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then he starts verse 23 and he says, but before faith came. So now he's going to go back and say, in verse 22, I just told you that the scripture had kind of locked us up under sin so that we were very aware that there wasn't anything we could do to get out of that prison. There was only one way that we could get out of that prison. There wasn't any human way we could get out of that prison. But then he says, you know, here we are in that prison, and the scripture did that and kind of kept us locked up in that prison so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So there he gives the hope we have of getting out of that prison. But then he goes back to the other side again. He says, but before faith came, so let me tell you a little bit more about the before faith came part. And this word before is a good word to just notice, because it tells us again that there's a before, and then that implies there's an after, right? So again, it tells us that the law that keeps us locked up there into our own inadequacy of getting out of prison is temporary. It was meant to do that before faith came. But afterward, it's not going to serve that function anymore. So again, I think that word before points out that it's temporary. A good illustration from Scripture. John the Baptist had a ministry that was to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, after me one will come, long whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. So I think that we've got, in that word before, we've got the idea here that the office of the law as a jailer, you might say, or a military guard, you could say, posted outside the cell, was really only temporary until the time when faith should come. And that's what it says there in verse 23. But before faith came, and what is that faith? Is it the faith once for all delivered that we've talked about before? Here, it's the kind of faith that we exercise, which appropriates the gift that God's offering at the end of verse 22. So he says, but before faith came, so he's back to the prison analogy, we were kept in custody. Well, it's a word very much like that word in verse 22, to be shut up under sin. He says, we were kept in custody under the law. So he's back to that idea that being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So again, here, I think it just points out, he's continuing that idea, that figure of speech, that we're imprisoned. The law is our guardian to squawk and tell us when we do things wrong, that points to our total inadequacy to do what is needed to get a verdict of not guilty. It's like the law is a sentry outside of our compound that we're locked up in. It's a guardian. It's a jailer. There's a word that we don't hear very often anymore, warder. It's like warden, but a warder is someone who is placed in charge of you. And typically, you're not free to do what you want. So he's got this analogy going here, both from the verses last week and this week, of being imprisoned, you might say. But look at verse 24 now. He says, therefore, and as I've heard some Bible teachers say, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. Because typically the word therefore is going to give some kind of concluding statement. We could translate it so, in summary, or let me give you the goods here. The theological reason or consequence of the things I've just said. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor. Here, he uses a word which is an interesting word, a Greek word, paidagogos, which is child conductor, or here it's translated tutor. It also has the meaning of overseer or guardian. He's opening up the analogy a little bit and kind of giving you the idea that you're still under a guardian, but let's consider a different kind of a guardian. He's going to kind of switch gears here a little bit. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So he's telling us again the function of the law. The law is going to function as a guardian of some kind, which is intended for the purpose of leading us toward Christ. So the ultimate purpose of the law as a guardian is to point us to Jesus. To point us to Jesus and what Jesus did that will be the only way that we can open the door and get out of that prison that we're in. So the law has become our guardian or our overseer to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So again, The purpose is given over and over again in these few verses. The ultimate purpose is so that we can be justified. But it's not going to be justified by following the law. On the contrary, the law is going to say wrong, bad, and so the law has to point us to something outside of ourselves that can get us out of that bondage that we're in to sin. So in verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come, well, we saw in verse 23, he said, but before faith came, so in verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So verses 23 and 24, he's painting that picture of the before faith, and now he's going to give us a little glimpse of what the after faith part is all about. He says, now that faith has come, in other words, now that we have the ability to place our faith in Christ as our Savior, after He has died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, we don't need that tutor anymore. Once we've trusted in Christ for our salvation, Christ is like the key that unlocks the door of that prison that we're in. We've trusted in Him. We've put our faith in Him. He's the key that gets us out. So now that faith has come, now that we have the opportunity to have the door opened, we don't need the guardian that stands at the door and yells, wrong, bad, you blew it. We don't need that anymore because it served its purpose. What was its purpose? To point us toward Christ so that we might place our faith in Him. And when we do that, we don't need the guardian anymore. The guardian has served its purpose. It's brought us down the path to the point in our lives where we say, I need Christ. And so we say, okay, Christ, I need you. You know, please save me. He does that. And now do we need the law to be saying wrong, bad, hopeless anymore? No. We put our faith in Christ. We have hope now. So we don't need the law to condemn us anymore, do we? We've heard the law say that. We responded to Christ. And so now we don't have to listen to that voice anymore. I think that's a really freeing truth. We don't need the tutor. We are no longer under a tutor. So Paul, by saying no longer, he's denying a fact that these false teachers have come in and told those believers in the Galatian churches. No, you still need the law. you still need to obey, especially the feast days and circumcision. Oh my goodness, how could you not do that? And Paul is saying all those things were intended to show us that we couldn't keep them and we needed Christ. But now that you put your trust in Christ, now that faith has come, you don't need all those things to point you toward Christ anymore. We could use the analogy of a birthday, since we have a birthday in the house this week. It's like all the things that happen when a person is a certain age, we will say how old that is, when they turn that next birthday, do they get to go backward in time and experience all those things that they did the previous year and relive that year all over again? No. It's a time thing, isn't it? And time travel and science fiction apart from the argument here. You don't get to go back and do that stuff over again. There's a point in time when you turn that new age, and now you become that year for the next year. And that's kind of what Paul is arguing here. He says, hey, when you get to that point in time in your life, when you put your faith in Christ, the faith has come, you don't get to go back and live under that old system anymore. You actually open the door and walk out of that into a new system. And the system is a freeing kind of system. So, Paul, in the last few verses here, is going to introduce a new concept to us, a new analogy that's going to help us to see what it's like to be under that new system. So he spent really verses 23, 24, and 25 talking about what it was like under the old law system that kept us imprisoned. And he says, finally, in verse 25, we're no longer under that tutor. So what is it that we do get when we do trust in Christ, when we place our faith in Christ? And so in verse 26, he starts off, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, here's a positive statement, right? He's saying, here's what you do get. You are all sons of God. And he uses the word kuioi, or kuios would be the singular, which is son. Now, it's interesting he used that word, that particular word for sons. Some versions of the scriptures translate it children. You are now children of God. That's not what he says. The scripture says sons of God. It's really important that we get that word right. This word was used in the culture of the Apostle Paul's day as signifying a son who has now reached maturity, who's reached the age of maturity. Before, he was a child. And Paul has a lot more he wants to tell us about this idea a little bit later. Before, he was a child, and he actually had to dress differently in that society. He had to wear a set of clothing that identified him as a child who had not reached full age of majority yet. In our society, we would call a person like that a minor. For instance, we have a person in our family who used to have a savings account that was for minors, meaning that I, as your father, had to co-sign every time you withdrew money from your account. Well, after your birthday, which determined that age where you became not a minor anymore, we went into the bank one day, and they didn't even ask for my signature because the computer knew that you'd passed that age, you had now become a son of full age of majority who could make his own decision and take his own money out without my signature anymore. Well, in the Roman culture, they had a similar thing. The children actually dressed differently, but when you became a man and were considered to be of full age, you got to wear a special toga that had a red stripe around the edges of it, which is a special article of clothing that you would put on, which indicated that you were now an adult, and you were now considered to be of full age. So this word that Paul uses when he says you are all sons of God, it signifies that son who has outgrown the need for being under a guardian. A child in that society would have typically a slave, a trusted servant, appointed as a guardian, and you didn't do anything unless that guardian allowed it. You were kept under surveillance the whole time. The Son here, you're all sons of God, is meant to be a contrast to children. So I think that's a really important word that we have to understand. Paul is kind of switching the figure of speech here, and he's saying, let's look at another kind of a guardian. Not only was there a guardian at the door of a jail, but there was also a guardian even in a family. When you were a child, you were placed under this guardian's care, and now you've become a son of full age, and you don't have need of that guardian anymore. One thing that's interesting about the Apostle Paul, he doesn't even use the word here, but he uses it in the book of Romans, where he gives a similar concept. He uses this legal idea of adoption. And in Roman society, that adoption was a very important term. And Paul doesn't use that specifically here, but I think he might be alluding to it. It's only used by Paul. I think partly because Paul was given the job by God of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the culture of the day, the Roman culture of the day, would have been something he was familiar with because he was a Roman citizen. And he was trying to reach those people in that society. So he tried to make connections with them by having them understand the terms that were common to them. Being a son of full age was a common experience. So Paul says, you are all sons of full age who have come of age. And you do this through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And that's what he points out in 26. In verse 27, he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And some of us, when we're just doing a devotional reading in the book of Galatians, we might come to this and say, well, what does that have to do with what he just said? We already talked about the fact that when you became a son of full age, you got to change clothes. Well, look what he's doing here. He says, okay, for is a Greek word gar, which means I'm going to explain something further to you about this concept I just gave you. So it connects these two sentences. They're not separate, they're connected. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's the clothing analogy. First of all, what kind of baptism is Paul referring to here? Does he mean water baptism? No. He refers to the kind of baptism that you get by the Holy Spirit when you believe. When you put your faith in Christ, when you say, faith has come to me, then one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he baptizes you into the family of God. And if we look at 1 Corinthians, back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we can see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When did that happen? At the point of our salvation, the Holy Spirit did something for us. He baptized us into one body, into the body of Christ. When you become a believer, you enter the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit puts you in the body of Christ, and they call that process baptism. So Paul says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, in other words, what's he saying there? All of you that trusted in Christ for your salvation, all of you that exercised your faith and became Christians, when you did that, you were put into the body of Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's a quote I wanted to share with you that says this, in that act of being baptized into Christ, you put on or you clothe yourselves with Christ. Christ is to you the toga virilis, which would be the Latin phrase for the clothing of manhood. The toga virilis. Christ is to you the toga virilis, the Roman garment of the full-grown man, which is put on when ceasing to be a child. This defines a Christian, one who has put on Christ. The argument is then, by baptism you have put on Christ, and therefore, he being the Son of God, you become son by adoption. This verse switches gears a little bit. He says, okay, there was a kind of a guardian I talked to you about in verses 19 to 22 that was sitting outside your jail cell. But let me switch the analogy. There's another kind of a guardian that you all have experienced, even if you've never been to jail. And that was when you were growing up in a Roman household, you had this child guardian that you were put under. And when you put on the toga virilis, the clothing of manhood, you didn't need that child guardian anymore. You weren't accountable to him anymore. You became a man. You became free from that guardianship. And now you are a full-grown adult. And that's, I think, the analogy that Paul is using here. And it's interesting that he also uses something similar to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12 in the very next verse. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. But look, he adds another one here. There is neither male nor female. He wants to make sure that you don't get confused by this analogy to manhood. He says, no, all you ladies get to participate in this too. When you exercise your faith in Christ, you experience this same kind of thing. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no distinctions in God's family. And with this putting on of Christ, the ordinary things that might distinguish people, particularly the socioeconomic status of a person, or their nationality, you know, Jew or Greek, slave or free man, even gender distinctions, in Christ, we are all justified or declared not guilty in exactly the same way. And that is an amazing truth, because that was not something that was necessarily true in that society. The reason I got a copy of the movie Ben-Hur recently was because I think that is a perfect analogy of what Paul is talking here in verses 26 and 27. If you remember the plot line of Ben-Hur, it has to do with a Jewish young man who grew up in Judea and is actually betrayed and actually has to go into slavery. Becomes a slave, which is the lowest possible category of person in the Roman world. He was the son of a well-to-do, noble Jewish household, but he becomes a slave. He actually gets assigned to the slave galleys, which was the worst possible assignment, to row as an under-rower below decks of a warship. And you remember, they get into a battle, and one of the things that happens is that Judah Ben-Hur actually gets free from his shackles. And he saves the life of the admiral, who, believing that he has lost the battle and will be in disgrace, he's about ready to kill himself. He's about ready to commit suicide. Judah Ben-Hur saves his life, keeps him from committing suicide. And the admiral thinks that, you know, he's ruined now. His life has been saved and he'll be disgraced. Well, it turns out he won the battle. He only thought he lost it. He really won it. And he came home as a hero. So if he'd killed himself, he would have missed out on all the praise. Well, when the general realizes what Judah Ben-Hur actually did for him, not only did he save his life, but he allowed him to experience the victory, and the general actually rises to power in Rome. When the general realizes what Judah Ben-Hur has given him, he chooses to adopt Judah Ben-Hur as his son. And by this process of adoption, Judah Ben-Hur, a lowly slave, becomes the high-ranking son and heir to all of the glory that this general now has and all the power. And it all happens in a moment that turns a slave, a Jewish slave, into a high-ranking Roman official. And it's all done by this process of adoption. And Judah Ben-Hur, in one scene in the movie, you see him putting on the toga, that a special toga that indicates that he is now the huios of this Roman ruler. So I really think that that's a neat analogy of how, despite his nationality, despite his socioeconomic status in the world, he actually rises to this position. And that's what happens to us. When we place our trust in Christ for salvation, we have the same experience that Judah Ben-Hur illustrates. We become the huios of God. We put on the clothing, in this case, put on Christ. We clothe ourselves with Christ, which indicates that we have entered into this new life. We don't have to worry about being chained below deck and rowing the ship and always trying to pull to the beat of the drum. And We don't have to worry about the rules and regs that we had to abide by before. We're now free in this new life. It's a whole new world. The end of the movie is very interesting because he returns to his homeland and begins to set things straight now with his newfound power. It also changes him as a person. He goes from a person who is bent on getting revenge to a person who actually meets the Lord Jesus Christ, uses his power for good. So, in these verses, 26, 27, and 28, Paul is giving us the analogy of the guardian of children, but when children come of age and become full-grown, mature sons, they don't need that guardian anymore. And finally, in verse 29, we see that Paul says here, and, so he's continuing his idea. He says, okay, you're out of prison, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So, this is the test. If you belong to Christ, in other words, if you've placed your faith and trust in Him for your salvation, then you pass that test. You've gotten the jail cell opened. You've put on the clothing of manhood. You don't need the guardian or the guard anymore. So if you belong to Christ, then he brings Abraham back into the picture. Again, he's tying this back into something we talked about two or three weeks ago. Abraham is the way that the Gentiles had the door opened for God's blessing to be given to them. And we remember that from the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul brings it back in. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. And I think that the New American Standard translates it offspring, but the word is seed in the original language. Seed. And remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about there are four ways that the word seed is used. One way is the actual physical descendants of Abraham. The second way was physical descendants of Abraham who have also trusted in Christ. That's a little bit narrower scope than the first use of the word. The third use was people that are not physical descendants of Abraham who have trusted in Christ. Well, that's us, and that's how he's using the word seed here. You are Abraham's seed in that third sense if you belong to Christ. And the fourth sense was the capital S seed, referring to Christ, who is the ultimate descendant of Abraham, through whom all these promises came. It's like in the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham is narrowed. It starts out with all the physical descendants of Abraham, and then it narrows it down to just those physical descendants of Abraham who have believed. And then finally it narrows it down to one guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate descendant of Abraham. Now after him, what happens? It starts to expand out now. It narrowed down to Christ, and now it's going to expand back out, those who believe in Christ. And that could be Jews or Gentiles. It's like an hourglass, if you imagine. All the descendants of Abraham, only those descendants of Abraham that believe, and then down to one guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And then it opens back out. Jews who have put their faith in Christ were the first to hear the gospel. And then Paul is the minister to the Gentiles, and he wants to expand it to everybody. He says, I want everybody to know this. That through Abraham's descendants, down through the little narrow notch of the hourglass where the Lord Jesus Christ, that single descendant of Abraham, stood, now all of us have the possibility of getting those promises. So Paul brings it back around to Abraham, and he says, if you, any of you, belong to Christ, meaning you've put your faith in him, then you have become Abraham's descendants in that third sense. Not physical descendants or Israelites or Jews, but Gentiles who get promises promised through Abraham by God to all of us. You can get those if you belong to Christ. He says you've become Abraham's descendants and heirs. And he's using that analogy of the full-grown son who then is the heir to the whole fortune and glory of the Father. So we become heirs of God, it says, according to the promise. You inherit all those blessings that God promised through Abraham to us. in summary here, just we've seen that the purpose of the law was to lead us to the conclusion that the only way that we could be declared not guilty in God's sight was by putting our faith in Christ and what He did for us. He had to do it all for us. And we trust that, then we can be declared not guilty in God's sight. God desires that each of us become emancipated adult sons who are eligible to receive the inheritance of the Father. And we do that by putting our faith in Christ. We receive all of this through faith in Christ. Those who don't understand these truths need to be told so that they can become sons of God through faith in Christ. And those of us who do understand these truths need to understand them more and more. So we need to explore all the riches that we now have. If we have trusted in Christ for our salvation, it's not just something, oh yeah, I did that when I was 3 or when I was 5, so I don't have to worry about that anymore. It's no longer. You've entered into a new world now, and you need to explore that world. We need to stop living like prisoners. We need to stop living like children who are underneath a guardian and realize that we've been given the freedom to explore riches that we now have access to and start living like fully mature believers. I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. He ends chapter 3 that way, and then look at the very first verse of chapter 4. Here's what he goes on to say. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. What does that sound like to you? Paul's going back to his previous analogy here, isn't he? So in the first few verses of chapter 4, Paul's going to give us a little bit more insight into this analogy of a Roman child who was under the care of a guardian. But just so you know, he's not done with this argument yet. He's got one more point he needs to make, and then he's going to open it up and explain a few more things to us in chapter 4. Then he's going to get practical in chapter 5 and 6.